Well, it seems like it's been, has it been a month? No, has it? We didn't meet last week. The week before that was LCF. The week before that, okay, so 3 weeks. Just seems like it's been an awful long time. Well, we are in the midst of Advent, and if you're not doing Advent, doing the readings, I encourage you to do it and join in. It's not too late, and I want to talk about Advent tonight, so let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, Lord, who are under the law. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son in love for us. Lord, just as we sang tonight, your Son humbled himself. He came down so that he could lift us up. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And ask that in this time when we approach the celebration of his coming, Lord, that we would be a people who by your Spirit are anticipating his second coming. Lord, who live in between those two times and are looking forward to that second time. So, Lord, we just bless you for that. We honor you for it and ask you, Lord, tonight by your Holy Spirit to open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to talk about Advent, and I want to remind everyone, if you didn't know, that Advent means coming. All right, it means arrival or coming. And I want to talk a little bit about what that means, specifically in relation to Jesus. It is God's coming to accomplish his purposes. It is God's promise to send someone that would answer all the promises of the Old Testament. And I would just point out that it was 2,000 years roughly in the making. It was a long-awaited coming. It was an answer to all the things God said that he was going to do. It was an answer to all of the problems that the human race had made because of separation and rebellion from God. So it means coming, and the coming of God to accomplish his purposes. And I guess, you know, it's common for preachers to rail against a lot of the aspects of the Christmas season. The only thing I want to rail against, and it's not really rail against, it's just to remind us that God's coming, Jesus taking on flesh and being born as a baby, is not about the cute and cuddly baby Jesus with all the cute barn animals, right? That's good. We celebrate his taking on flesh. But it is not about the baby. It's about what the baby will become, right? King Herod knew exactly what a baby signified. A baby signified a potential man. And a potential man who could become a potential king, and a potential king who could be a threat to his rule. And that's why Herod had all the babies under two killed around where Jesus was born. Because that coming meant the coming of an alternate king. That coming meant the coming of someone, and this is the important thing, who would interrupt the status quo. So what I want to say is, first of all, Advent is about interrupting the status quo. It is about God breaking in and interrupting the status quo. And that is why Herod was so threatened. Because he knew that it would interrupt the status quo of his kingdom. He knew that it would interrupt the status quo of his power. It would threaten what he was trying to do. And I would just say that God wants to come and interrupt all the little kingdoms of self in our culture. All the kingdoms of our preferences and our plans and our identities, he wants to come and interrupt those. And that little baby Jesus, who's so cute in all our depictions, is a threat to the status quo. Amen? And we need to appreciate that I want to emphasize that aspect of his coming. Because, and this is the second thing I want to say, Scripture makes it clear that there are two comings of the promised one, two comings of the king, two arrivals of the one promised by God. In the prophet Zechariah, I'm going to read real briefly, in chapter 9 of the prophet Zechariah, there's a little statement about the coming king. By the way, there's statements all over the scripture. Actually, maybe one of the earliest statements comes in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing his kids and he blesses Judah. And he says, listen, the ruling scepter will not depart from Judah until one comes whose right it is. And the submission of the nations will be his. And it makes promises of that coming one. But I want to look at Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Of course, in the Gospels, that part about the donkey is fulfilled. But there's a couple things I want to emphasize. It says a couple things about this coming king. It says he will be, he is righteous and having salvation. Some translations say he is victorious. He is coming to win and to be acclaimed by all. But it also says he is humble. He is what Jesus calls in the Beatitudes, he's meek. He's not coming with the kind of a cocky attitude of, I'll show you who I am. He's coming knowing that God is going to give him whatever is his right. But I want to emphasize this scripture because it gives us a picture. This is one of the Old Testament pictures that when the Messiah would come, when the king would come, he has two comings. A humble one. One where he's not acknowledged by all, where he's not recognized by all, where not all receive him, where not all accept him, where he's actually opposed. And a second coming, when he will be acknowledged by all, seen by all, acclaimed by all. And one of the things I would point out about Jesus' first coming, and I think we have to remind ourselves of this, is despite the miracles that attended it, and despite the greatest miracle, which was his resurrection, few saw it or recognized it. Few knew about his birth. Few knew about his childhood. When he was done with his ministry, something like 120 actually followed him. The rest of the thousands who saw him didn't accept him. And this is even more important. I think we often think, oh, then he raised from the dead and everybody knew it. But remember, the scripture says he only appeared to his disciples. See, even then, he says, even in my victory over sin, I am hiding. I'm coming in humility. I am coming and extending my invitation, but I'm not cramming it down anyone's throat. It's an invitation to come and receive my lordship in my meekness. Amen? But the scripture promises a second advent. And I want to talk about that second advent tonight. Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 gives another picture. So he comes in humility there. But then in Revelation 19, and there's many other places in Revelation, but in 19, it gives this description in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So that's his second coming. And the scripture makes it clear that he will then be acknowledged by all, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're in between those two times when he's arriving. He's come once, and we acknowledge that coming, and we are waiting on the second coming. So the question I have is this, or the thing I want to focus on is this. When you read the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke of Jesus' birth and the announcements of his birth and the announcements of John's birth, he appears, and the people that are in on it are a particular kind of people. The people, if you go through there and pay attention to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon, they are a peculiar kind of people. And I guess the question I have is, what kind of people did God let in on the secret of his son's coming? And I want to apply that to us. What kind of people are tuned in to that second coming? Does that make sense? What kind of people have their hearts open in expectation, who are who are waiting for that second coming. You know, I would think about all of the parables in Scripture of preparation for that day. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the vineyard. There's so many parables that give us a picture of the people who are prepared and the people who aren't. So I want to talk about the people who are waiting in anticipation on that day. And I'm going to talk about five things. So I'm using the gospel accounts and what those people were like, and then I'm going to apply it to us. The first thing is this. They were a people who knew something was wrong. Okay, there were people who knew something was wrong. These people that God appeared to knew God's story. They knew His promises. They knew that God had promised His people Israel great and glorious promises. And they knew that in their day, those promises they didn't see in fulfillment. They didn't see the nations acknowledging the God who had called them. They knew they were in slavery and being exploited by another people. They knew there was injustice everywhere. And I would even say they knew that even their own people did not display the character and nature of God. So they knew something was wrong with the world. They were desperate and hungry and eager and longing for God to do something in the earth. Does that make sense? They were not a people content and happy and enjoying life. I'm not saying they didn't know how to enjoy life, and I'm not saying they were bitter. I'm simply saying they knew God had made promises, and they knew they had not seen them fulfilled, and they were waiting for them to be fulfilled. And they were not like a lot of the culture around them because they were doing that. They were not satisfied with the status quo. They were not satisfied with the way things are. They were not, to put it in terms that we've talked about recently, captured by riches. They were not captured by the cares of this life. Did they take part in those things? Some of them to some extent, but they were not captured by those things. They knew there was something better. And I would just challenge us that we are a rich people and we have a lot of cares and responsibilities. And I think it's real easy for us to either get pretty satisfied with life the way it is or get distracted by busyness and not be caught up in God is going to fulfill promises that I have not seen fulfilled yet. And I am waiting for that. I am expectant in that. Amen? That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth were. The angel said to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Why? Because Zechariah had been longing that his wife would have a child and praying that his wife would have a child so that somehow, maybe, perhaps, they could be a part of what God was doing in the earth. So my question is, are you pretty content with the way things are? Or do you know something is wrong and you are waiting and longing to see the promises of God fulfilled? Amen? That's the kind of people he appeared to the first time. The second, they were a patient people. There were people who knew how to wait and give themselves to the things that they knew God had told them to be doing until He came. They knew how to dig in and year out, give themselves to the simple things that God had called them to do in expectation of His coming. I would point out Anna. Remember, it says Anna was married 7 years and then she was a widow. And some people think actually the best way to translate it is she was a widow for 85 years. After her husband died. So let's say she was married at 15, which would have been common. Her husband would have died when she was about 22. And from 22 for the next 84 years, help me with my math, she could have been somewhere in 100 plus years old. Regardless, it says that for all that time, she was in the temple devoting herself to prayer and fasting. She was in the place where God said, I'm going to do something there. And she was waiting until God did something there. And she, if you look at the history of the time, she endured a lot of coming and going and a lot of activity. And she said, I'm still waiting. And she was there devoting herself and waiting for God to show up. Simeon, we don't know how old he was. It says he was old. And it says that he'd been given a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed. And I would suggest that maybe he got that promise when he was a young man. And he lived waiting for that promise. God's made me this promise, so I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live like God wants me to live. And I am looking in expectation and anticipation in the day that he comes. And I'm not going to be deterred by how long it is. I'm not going to be deterred by how it looks like nothing's going to happen. I'm going to give myself day in and day out to what he has promised. Elizabeth and Zechariah, the scripture says, and I would point out these descriptions, were righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. They were living faithfully year in, year out. He served in the temple, waiting. I want to tell you, God is looking for people, for Christians, who will not follow fads, who will not be reliant merely on their excitement, who will not be looking for the next Christian bestseller, but who will day in and day out be giving themselves to those lives of faithfulness to his commands in expectation and anticipation of his coming. Amen? We need God to move. We don't need to create excitement. We need to wait, and we need to see what he is doing and wait for him. Amen? And by the way, what a picture of singleness, Anna, after her husband died. What a picture of devoted singleness, of using the gift of singleness to wait on God and seek him and serve him. I would challenge us. We need to be in prayer more. And you don't need to be, and by the way, my conviction over the years is the way to grow in prayer, the way to grow in the Word is not by heroic, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a week. Just read the Bible more today than you did yesterday. Pray more and become a people more and more of prayer. Amen? Third thing, these people, if you look at them, were all people who put their life on the line for righteousness. And I want to explain what I mean by that. They are described variously as righteous. And what that means in that context at this point in Israel's history is that they did right by the people they were supposed to do right by. You follow me? The best example, I'm going to steal this from Billy. He pointed out that Joseph was married to this girl, and before they get married, she turns up pregnant. And that doesn't look good to anybody, and nobody's going to believe the story she's got. And Joseph, being a righteous man, he didn't even believe the story. But an angel showed up and said, "Do not fear. That baby's from God. You go ahead and marry her." So Joseph took it upon himself to take care of a child that wasn't his and to take on the shame that involved, to take on the risk that involved because the child was a target of the king, to take on the years of investment. We don't know when he died, but he seemed to have died pretty young. He put his time, his money, and his life on the line to invest in this kid that God had told him to invest in. That's righteousness in that day. Justice. It's not justice like courtroom justice. It's I do to my neighbor as God would command me to do to my neighbor. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Well, whoever... I make myself a neighbor to those people in my circle. I put my money, my time, my heart on the line to invest practically in people's lives. That is the kind of righteousness these people had. They lived faithfully to the thing that God had called them to do. And they were willing to lose reputation, all to be a part of what God was doing. Does this one make sense? This is the very practical, not love in dreams, but love in reality, that is costly, that cuts into your real life. These people did it. And God said, "Hey, I want to tell you about what I'm doing. I want you to hear and be a part of what I'm doing." So, who's your neighbor? Well, the people in your life and the people that God brings in your path are your neighbors. And whatever is the need that you can meet, you are called to meet it. And walking in that and doing that, that is what these people had. Number four, they were all people who really, really cared what God thinks. They were all a people who really wanted to know what God thought of them, of the world around them. They really cared. I mean, they really got before God and said, "God, I want to know your heart. I want to know your will. I want to know what you think of me. I want to know what you want to change about me, what you want me to change. I want to know what you want me to do." I believe there were people who were preoccupied with that. I also believe there were people who were not beholden to the things that people valued in the culture around them. Let me read this section here from Mary's song when she goes to Elizabeth. She says, His mercy is for those who fear Him. By the way, I'm paraphrasing the fear of God. You really, really care about what God thinks. More than you care about what you think, more than you care about what people around you think, you really care what God thinks. You want to know. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown His strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. She uses that image of the mountains being brought low and the valleys being lifted up. Because, see, the mountains were those that were esteemed by all kinds of people, but really weren't esteemed for the things that God cares about. They didn't have holiness. They didn't have a love of justice. They didn't have a genuine desire to know God. And then the valleys being lifted up. It's a picture of God coming and saying, all the standards and values that the culture is captured by are not mine. And when I show up, everyone's going to be shocked and surprised. Because the greatest, nobody's ever going to have known. The ones that I elevate are ones that have lived in obedience and trust and patience and waiting on me, and nobody knows them. So God comes to turn those tables. But Mary knew, she understood that those who really care what God thinks find mercy before God. That's the fear of God. Being a people who want to know and ask God to search us and say, God, I want to live my life before Your judgment. Before Your scrutiny of my life, because I know Your scrutiny is in love and in grace to change me. Amen. Last one. There were a people, God showed up and let these people know what He was doing because there were a people who sought His presence. Notice in Luke, at any rate, a lot of what happens around the temple, right? Zechariah is in the temple when he sees the angel. Anna, she spends all her time that she can in the temple. You get the picture that Simeon spends a lot of time in the temple. These were all people who came to the temple. Why? Because that is where God said He would dwell in the midst of His people. And they wanted to be near God. They wanted to be in His presence. They wanted to be there when He showed up. They wanted to anticipate His coming. The scripture says of Simeon that day when he showed up in the temple when Jesus was presented when he was 8 days old. When he showed up in the temple, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit was on Simeon. We can't control the Holy Spirit, but we can certainly create conditions that welcome the Holy Spirit. And I believe Simeon was a man who wanted to be in God's presence. He wanted to see God do what he could do. He wanted to be a part of what God was doing, and he prepared himself, and he came to the temple. And I think it's a challenge to us to be a people who want His presence, who seek it on our own, who want to be around the temple that God said is His temple now, the people of God. Who want to be around the people that God said He would dwell in their midst, and who are a people who genuinely, really, and increasingly say, you know what? I know I've got my life ahead of me, but if God came back now and made all things right today, I'd love it. I'd love it. I'd be willing to give up the life that I have in anticipation and hope. I want to escape, it's all bad. I'm talking about even giving up the good things to come. Does that make sense? Or at least saying, if I got to choose, which would I choose? Remember, Paul says, hey, I'm stuck because I'd really like to depart and be with the Lord. And so they, I think, were a people of God's presence who longed to be in God's presence, who sought it out and were longing for that presence. And God comes to Simeon. We don't know when He comes. He says, Simeon, I'm bringing my salvation into the earth. And I promise you, you will not die until you see it. And then he says, all right, my life's over. I've seen your salvation. Now I can die. I wonder when he died. I wonder if he died that day. I don't know. But he was a man of the presence. Amen? Now let me just close and ask some questions related to us. And let me say a couple things about our world. I think our world in some ways is similar to theirs. I think that for a long time, Christians were in the majority, And I think, and I'm not being cynical, and I'm not being, oh, the world's coming to an end. Eventually it is, but I'm not doing that. I'm simply stating what I think are the facts. Christians are going to increasingly be in the minority. Christian values are increasingly going to be looked at and questioned. And in one level, I think we need to be able to be a people who are prepared for that. I think we need to be a people who know how to live under that. I would also point out, and this is very important for everyone to know, Christians are being persecuted everywhere, not so much in the United States. But if you look at the numbers, I've said this again and again, more Christians were killed in the last century than in all the centuries leading up to it combined. Did you know that? Did you know that weekly Christians are persecuted in places like Africa, the Middle East, India? Cheryl posted a story about a 7-year-old boy who was kidnapped because he was from a Christian family in India and tortured to death just a couple weeks ago. There is persecution, and I don't know that it's not going to increase. All right? The values of Christianity that have influenced our culture for hundreds of years are being attacked. I don't say all of these things like, okay, we need to fight to bring them back or anything like that. I'm saying all this in hope. We need to be a people who are like these people who lived in very similar circumstances, but were a part of what God was doing and were a part of what God was doing to redeem the world around them. Amen? We need to be able to be a people who can raise children with these same kind of characteristics of heart, these same kind of anticipations and wanting to be a part of what he was doing. That's the answer for the future. Being a people who live in hope and live visibly displaying these things. So let me just ask some questions here at the end. Are you comfortable, happy, and just enjoying life? Or is there a longing? Is there a hunger? Is there a dissatisfaction both with where you are? And what I mean by that is that you are not everything you know God wants you to be. And with where the world around us is. We should enjoy the good things we've been given. We should be thankful for the good things we've been given. But if those things numb us into being insensitive to the fact that God needs to come and bring justice and judge the world, then something's wrong. Amen? If we are insensitive to the death that is all around us, something's wrong and we need to be captured. Are you addicted to success and ease? And having things happen when you want them to happen quickly? Or are you able to give yourself day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, to the things that God has called you to, regardless of whether you see immediate results? This is the point about, can you just be faithful and wait and look in expectation and do the things that God has called you to do until he comes? Are you a neighbor? Everybody's a neighbor, but are you a neighbor like God wants you to be a neighbor? Do you do what is right, what God calls you to do, what God gives you as a gift to do to all those people who are in your sphere? Your family, your roommates, the people that you run across, the people that God puts in your lap and God says, listen, I need you to take care of this kid. Listen, I need you to invest your time in this person. Listen, I need you to befriend that person. Listen, I need you to go and I need you to serve that person. You're not going to get a lot out of it, but you're going to be doing what I've called you to do. Amen? Do you justify yourself? Or do you dwell on other people's wrongs? Or are you really somebody who is desperate and who daily wants to know what God thinks of you? Not in a fearful, oh, you're worried, but because he is so good and he is so holy and he is so loving that the great desire of your heart is to please him. To, as C.S. Lewis says, and I love this phrase, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. That's a promise of the gospel. That we can be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. That we can really, when God looks over the earth, say, ah, there's a heart that wants to know my will. There's a heart that wants to do my will. and he can look and be pleased when he sees us. Do you really long for that? Do you admire the things that he admires? What catches you most? Do you admire the people that he admires the most? Are you captured by people that really represent the things that are important to him? Or do other people capture you who, I don't know, they're good at some things, but maybe God's not as impressed by those? What really catches your heart? And finally, are you a person who prays? Are you a person who longs for his presence and seeks it out? Do you really look for and find time with the people of God? Do you fast? Do you stir up the presence of God in your life? And do you long for the Holy Spirit to be more at home in your life than he is today? So we're going to come to the table, and we're going to sing one more Christmas hymn. So let me say a few things before we do that. I'd like to take about 5 minutes and just wait on God. I want to give an altar call, but I want to give it just right where you are and ask you to prepare for his coming. Does that make sense? Any of those five things that I pointed out that hit, respond to them. Let's let this time be a real time of preparing for his coming. Every day of our lives is a time of preparing for his coming. So let's spend some time doing that. And then we're going to sing a hymn. And the hymn we're going to sing is Joy to the World. And I want to say a couple things about Joy to the World. I never noticed this until this week. Joy to the World is sung as a Christmas hymn, but have you ever listened to the words? It is a hymn about the second coming. It's not about his first coming. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. It's based on Psalm 98, among others, but it's a psalm of his second coming. And it is a song for people who long for that day and who look in expectation for that day and who will in that day rejoice and not hang their heads, but are expectant for that day. Does that make sense? So what I want to challenge us to do before we sing it is just take 5 or 10 minutes and where you are, pray and prepare your heart to be in joy for that coming. Amen? So maybe Ryan will play a little bit and then we'll sing Joy to the World and we'll come to the table. Let me open us in prayer and then you just spend time where you are meeting with God. Lord, the scripture says that creation itself is groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons, the daughters of God. Lord, things are not as they ought to be in human hearts, in human society. As prosperous as our country is, Lord, at its heart it is sick. And Lord, the good news is that you have committed yourself to the fullest extent to set things right. And Lord, I just ask that you would move in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction. Lord, that judgment would begin in your house today so that when your judgment comes at the end, there's not sorrow but gladness. Lord, that your Spirit would move in our midst, in our hearts in these days, that we would be a people not lulled into complacency, Lord, not lulled into distraction, but Lord, eagerly, hopefully, longingly looking for you, waiting for you, preparing for you, giving ourselves to the things that you've called us to. Lord, I just ask you to search our hearts right now and give us grace to meet with you right now. Lord, give us grace to rally our hearts to repent if there's repentance that needs to happen. Lord, for hope to be strengthened. But Lord, I ask you to just give us grace here in the next few minutes to meet with you.